Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your kindness that you have shown to each and every one of us. We're grateful that you are a compassionate, patient God, enduring with us, putting up with us in many, many ways. You show your goodness. So, Father, we have gathered together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, the first sentence. He reads, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." Now, the central message we have been expounding with respect to the spiritual warfare is that you should live as a Christian in the spiritual warfare that involves being strong in the Lord, putting on the full armor of God, and forming the habit of prayer at all times or on all occasions. Now, we have also expounded on the fundamental truth of the passage of Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 20, which is that the spiritual armor consists of defensive and offensive weapons. We have considered five defensive weapons and one offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit that the apostle defined as the word of God. Now, it is following this his exposition of this defensive weapon that he then wrote the verse that is before us, that no doubt is concerned with prayer or doing prayer. Now, the issue of prayer in this passage is whether it's an independent offensive weapon like the sword of the Spirit, or whether to consider it an offensive weapon that is associated with the defensive weapons and the offensive weapon already described. In other words, is it an independent weapon, or is it somewhere related to what the apostle has so far described? Now, the problem we raise may not be that obvious, but a careful reading of the NIV and a few English versions will reflect the problem we have raised. Now, the translators of the NIV began verse 18 with the conjunction "and." That's why it's "and pray." And that conjunction "and" is not found in the Greek text. And in addition, the translators of the NIV arranged the Greek sentence so that their translation does not follow the Greek order. Now, the use of the conjunction "and" in the NIV gives the impression that the command to pray is another action that is related to taking up the sword of the Spirit of verse 17. Of course, as we will note later, there is no direct indicator in the Greek of a command to pray, although majority of our English versions translate verse 18 as a command. Now, nonetheless, most of our English versions begin verse 18 in such a way to imply that it is independent of what preceded it. In other words, that verse 18 and what follow are independent of what preceded. Now, this being the case, prayer may be taken as an offensive weapon that is not associated with the defensive and the offensive weapons that we have already considered. However, the Today's English Version or the Good News Bible, that's step 10, it in its first part reads this way: do all this in prayer. Now, let me read that again. It says, do all this in prayer. Now, that implies that prayer is a spiritual weapon that should be applied in all phases of the believer, equipping self with defensive and offensive weapons, and in the process of actual spiritual warfare. In other words, in effect, put it this way, that prayer is part of what is involved in holding one's ground in the spiritual warfare. So that's the two things that we're seeing. One says, yes, it's a command. One of the some translations say, well, it's a command, but it's a command that has nothing to do with the rest. The other, some versions say, no, it's a command, but it has to do with the rest. That's why I say, do all this. All this will be all, everything concerned with the defensive and offensive weapon. So, by the way, though, it is really not clear that prayer is an offensive weapon, because the apostle did not associate it with an imagery involved in warfare of the ancient world. Remember everything that we have described, from belt to helmet, that these were metaphors the apostle used because he was looking at a Roman soldier as the Holy Spirit guided him to talk about how we will prepare for this ongoing slot of the enemy, the spiritual warfare. So then we are saying that it is difficult to consider prayer as an offensive weapon. So there is nothing in the description of the apostle using then this imagery of equipping a Roman soldier for warfare that is really associated with prayer. We have a strict instruction. Now this means then that technically prayer is not part of offensive or defensive weapons, but that it is that which the believer holds his or her ground in the spiritual warfare. Now, this notwithstanding, in terms of application of prayer in the spiritual warfare, it is really proper to consider it as an offensive weapon that is in a class by itself, as we can establish directly from the scripture by analogy from the use of offensive weapons in the ancient world or even in the modern world. See, an offensive weapon may be used to soften the enemy's position by bombing the enemy or their location in modern warfare. In other words, when soldiers are advancing, what they will do is whoever is the commander, if it's a platoon or a company, whatever it is that is deployed and they're moving, the commander will signal the headquarters, we need some artillery, we need some shelling, we need to bomb this location because we're ready to advance. And so, fighters go into walk, and all the bombers, and they go on and just boom, 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 and just keep dropping and dropping. The whole purpose is to soften the battlefield for the advancing army. Now, in the ancient world, though, the same kind of thing was practiced, only that they use projectiles like javelins or shooting of arrows. That's the way they did it. They didn't have what we use today. So, doesn't, if an offensive weapon serves to soften the enemy's position or even to keep the enemy from advancing, then it is easier to see from the scripture that prayer is an offensive weapon against satanic forces. That's what we're saying, that because we know what offensive weapon does in the did in the ancient world and what it does today, that in that way we can consider prayer as part of an offensive weapon against Satan. Now there are three ways we can deduce from the scripture that prayer is an offensive weapon. First, our Lord implies that prayer can keep a believer from satanic attack in form of temptation, as we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. He says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Now, temptation implies satanic attack on the believer. If a purpose of prayer is to keep the believer from falling into temptation, that is, to keep satanic forces from attacking believers, then it must be that prayer is also an offensive weapon that is fired into the domain controlled by satanic forces to keep them from attacking believers. Now, it doesn't mean that we've never been tempted. It's just that when we pray, that should enable us to deal with the temptation and to come out victorious. So it is for this reason, though, that we deduce that prayer is an offensive weapon. Second, Apostle Paul was convinced that prayer would open for him doors for evangelism, as we read in his prayer request to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 reads, "And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." Now, a door that keeps someone from entering an area can only come down if it is pushed open by an intruder who uses force. That is really, in a sense, an offensive attack or offensive weapon. So the implication of what we have said then is that if prayer could result in God opening the door for preaching of the gospel for the apostle, then we can deduce that prayer is an offensive weapon that is at the disposal of all the believers, that when used will serve as an offensive weapon that defeats satanic forces. Third, Apostle Paul also believes prayer is a weapon that can lead to his deliverance from the wicked, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. It is, "And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not everyone has faith." Now, I see, deliverance requires overpowering or disarming of an enemy. That's how you deliver somebody. You have to disarm or overpower whoever is holding the captor. The captor himself, in order to set free your captive. Therefore, if prayer directed to God serves to deliver the apostle from the wicked, we should conclude that prayer is an offensive weapon that can be used to disarm the enemy. For these reasons we have given, we believe that it is proper to consider prayer as an offensive weapon that is at the disposal of the believer, although different from the offensive weapon the apostle mentioned as the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God. Different. Furthermore, we can deduce that it is because prayer in the hands of the right kind of believer is an offensive weapon that is described, that prayer is then described as powerful and effective to do great things, as implied in James chapter 5, verse 16. James chapter 5, verse 16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to each other. And although we studied that, you know, that's a very, I've said that many, many times. This command here is a very strong one that very few Christians will actually do. By that, I mean, it's very difficult for us to admit that we're wrong. Very. That's why he said, therefore, confess your sins to each other. And then pray for each other so that you may be healed. That's to say that, you know, sins bring some kind of judgment on us, but through confession, when we interact with each other, then we admit before them, before the Lord, that we have sinned. And of course, whatever it is, we deal with our fellow believer. Once we do that, then we say we are healed. Then he said, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So it is because prayer is a weapon that it can be said it is powerful and effective. So in any event, we have shown then that prayer is an offensive weapon in a sense that belongs to the believer. So we return now to consider the problem we're dealing with, respect to how we should view prayer, that is the subject of the section of Ephesians chapter 6, actually from verses 18 through 20, that we are considering. It's all dealing with prayer. Now, prayer in our passage is to be taken then as an offensive weapon that is in a class by itself, that is associated with all the previous defensive and offensive weapons we have considered, as well as the means of holding one's ground in the spiritual warfare. Now, the reason for this interpretation is that verse 18 of Ephesians 6 begins with a Greek preposition that has a range of meanings or usages. For example, it can be used as an efficient cause of something, so that it means through or via, or via something, go by some way. So the apostle Paul used the preposition to show that he became a spiritual father to the Corinthians through the preaching of the gospel, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. First Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 15. It is, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. In other words, once you lead somebody to Christ, you become the father to that person in the spiritual sense. So, that's what Paul is saying, but the Greek word used in our passage that begins verse 18 is translated here, through. Now, the Greek preposition may also be used as a mark of attendant or prevailing circumstances of an event or whereby something is accomplished, in which case the Greek preposition may mean something like wait. Now, it is in this sense that the apostle used the preposition to describe the circumstances that accompanied his second epistle to the Corinthians, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He reads, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Because you know what the apostle is saying? This is something that is almost disappearing today. We think that by saying nice things, that's very deceptive. But then that's what shows love. No, a lot of time, love is expressed in painful ways. In other words, by telling people the truth that they want to hear. It's painful, but that's how you show love many times. So that's what the apostle is saying. I'm writing you, I'm telling you these things, as painful as they are. It's not because I want to make you unhappy. It's because I love you. I've said it many, many times. You cannot love a person and don't tell them the truth. You just can't do that. I know you could, but if you did it, you don't love the person. So when we love, we have to be truthful. Truth hurts, you know that? We all do, anyway. Anyway, the case here says, you have the phrase, with tears. That's why our Greek word was translated with, because some English version literally translated through many tears. Through, implying that the apostle cried or shed tears as he wrote his second epistle. Now, it is true that some take the Greek preposition to convey means of praying, implying that they adopt the meaning through. Nonetheless, because what follows in verse 18 of the passage we're studying, Ephesians 6, relate to what preceded it, it is in this sense of attendant or prevailing circumstance that it is used in our passage. So that verse 18 of Ephesians 6 should begin with the word which. So all of this is just to make the point. NIV has and. I'm saying no. It should begin with the word which. Now, I'm not alone, though, what I do, like I tell you, when I finish my study, I check other people and see what they did. And in some cases, first, I look at the translations. And sure enough, the New English Translation or the New American Standard Bible, they began with the word wait. To show that's the way it ought to really be. I mean, it's not that the other meanings are wrong, but it's just, if you want to be much more accurate with what you have, then we believe it should begin with with the word wheat, although we are not sure in what sense the people like the translators of the New English Translation or the New American Standard Bible, we're not sure what sense they use it, but they began with wheat. Anyway, the NIV and some other English versions recognize that the Greek preposition used in Ephesians 6 verse 18 has the meaning wheat. And so, translated the verse as such, although not beginning with the word wheat. If the verse is begun with the word wheat, then it is easier to understand that prayer is associated with the spiritual armors that were described prior to verse 18. See, what one word alone can make a difference. Because if we just begin with, so that means, okay, all this with something. And that's why these things, they're important. I know it's not what you spend time to do if you're reading the Bible. That's not what you're called to do. Those who teach, yeah, that's the pastors who have been given and are equipped. That's what they're supposed to do. Because a word can mean something, just one word in a sentence changes the whole thing. So that's why we believe that it should begin with the word wheat, so that it will show that there's prayer eventually is going to be one that runs through all of those weapons. So again, it is easy then to do that, and then we'll, in order to deal with the subject of prayer in this section. Now, prayer can be a broad subject, as may be evident by a detailed study of it. For example, we spent 12 weeks or 24 lessons considering the subject of prayer, which of course, is available in our website. So one gets the sense that prayer is not a simple matter. That's why in many cases, we're not getting the result we need to get. Now, Apostle Paul, being aware of the nature of prayer, indicates that prayer, he meant, is to be understood as involving prayer in general and prayer applicable in specific situations. It is this view that is then reflected in the phrase, go where we're starting, Ephesians 6:18. That phrase says, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With all kinds of prayers and requests. Now, literally, the Greek actually reads, with every prayer and petition. With every prayer and petition. The translators of the NIV use the phrase all kinds of, to cover everything that can be classified as prayer. That include, of course, prayer for oneself, that you offer to God, and so on and so forth. And those who pray for others. Now, anyway, the apostle spoke of prayer in general, but also mentioned a specific aspect of prayer using the word request. That is primarily the concern with intercessory prayer, the prayer you pray for other people. Now, there is a connection between the word prayer and petition or request, as we now seek to demonstrate. Now, the word prayer is translated from a Greek word, I'm going to write it this time, prosuche. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-E. Prosuche. Now, that word may mean, and you are eventually, you see why I'm going to write two Greek words down on the board. The word that I've just written down may mean a place for prayer. A place for prayer. as the word is used to describe the place of prayer, Apostle Paul sought out while in Philippi. As we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 13. Acts chapter 16 verse 13 reads, "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer." That's the phrase, a place of prayer, is a Greek word, prosukei. Now, however, the Greek word in the New Testament, commonly when it's, you know, this Greek word commonly means prayer, as the apostle used it in his instruction to the to people in Colossae to devote themselves to prayer in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Colossians 4 verse 2, that is where our word, for example, just uses prayer. It reads, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Now the word request then of Ephesians 6, 18 is translated from a Greek word, deesis, deesis. The essays. D-E-E-S-I-S. Because you have something here that I put over the second word E, because it's there are two different letters in the Greek. This one is a letter, it's a long E, it's not the regular E. Okay. The essence, that's the second word used for the word request, that is concerned with urgent requests to meet a need, exclusively addressed to God. Hence, it may mean petition, prayer, as it is used in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Here the word translated petition in the NIV, although some of our English versions use the word supplication or request to translate the essays. Now both Greek words though translated prayer and request in Ephesians 6 verse 18 are often used together, that it may be difficult to differentiate their meanings. Now this notwithstanding, some scholars attempt a strict distinction between the two Greek words, implying that the Greek word translated prayer in Ephesians 6 verse 18 should always mean prayer. That's what they say, in the general sense. While the second word means prayer for particular benefits, so that In other words, what they're saying, the first one, pros UKA, is always going to be prayer, but in general. But the second one is prayer for a particular benefit. So they say that's the way it's going to be. Well, now this strict distinction is not always sustainable, since the Greek word, the second Greek word, the aesis, translated request, petition, also means prayer. It can clearly mean prayer, as it is used in Luke chapter 5, verse 33. Luke chapter 5, verse 33. It reads, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Now the sentence, John's disciples often fast and pray, is more literally from the Greek. The disciples of John fast often and make prayers. And make prayers. Now here in Luke, then, the meaning request or petition does not seem to apply to the second Greek word deesis, translated request in the NIV of Ephesians 6 verse 18, since it means prayer in here in Luke chapter 5 verse 33. For that reason, we think it's maybe difficult to place this distinction between those two Greek words in all passages. Nonetheless, in our specific context of Ephesians 6 verse 18, it appears that the first Greek word is the more general term for prayer, and the second focuses on petition, that is, prayer for specific benefits on behalf of others or for yourself either. And so it's probably that when the apostle mentioned the subject of prayer as what we should or what should accompany the spiritual defensive and offensive weapons that he already discussed, he felt he needed to be specific as to what he had in mind in mentioning prayer, that he had to use the second Greek word that is translated request in the NIV of Ephesians 6 verse 18, since the apostle recognized that there are several components of prayer. For example, he conveyed that a component of prayer is specific petition, as he indicated with the request to his prayer request to his God himself in this particular case. So he petitioned God directly to make it possible for him to visit Rome in Romans chapter 1 verse 10. Romans chapter 1 verse 10. So here is a specific request or petition of the apostle when he says, in my prayers at all times, I pray that now at last by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. That is specific, so that when we started prayer, when you are praying, this is formal prayer, you need to go through all kinds of things before you actually bring your request. But in a public prayer of a local church, or anywhere really that believers assemble, public prayer has a purpose. Therefore, it should be filled of requests. That's what it should be when you're dealing with public prayer, because it's something specific. So you should have some specific requests that you must focus on. You give those specific requests so that even those who are part of that prayer will know what you are requesting to God. Because sometimes it's not uncommon that believers can go all over the map, and when they finish, you don't know what they are asking God to do. So you need to be specific. When you are dealing with public prayer, you become specific and tell what it is that you're wanting from God. So Paul here says, my petition, really? He said, this is, I pray that God will open the door for him to go. That's a specific. So we know what he's praying. Now, another component of prayer the apostle mentioned is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. In what we've studied in detail in Ephesians 1:16. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Ephesians 1 verse 16 reads, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So he's saying there are two things he's doing there, which we're going to mention shortly there. He's giving thanks to God for fellow believers, which I say that we should do too. And again, you know, to do that, you've got to know something about your fellow believer. Now, so he says, remembering you in my prayer. So he realized that part of prayer is giving thanks. Because another part of that is really petition. That's why that the apostle mentioned that component that we call intercessory prayer, or praying on behalf of others. So he mentioned, for example, Epaphras as an example of one who practiced that. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. He reads, Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 reads, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So when he says he's wrestling in prayer for you, that is this intercessory prayer, which I have. When we started prayer, I did challenge all of us here that we should do that for every member of this body. You must pray for them if you're going to be truthful to your faith in Christ. We are called upon to do that for every member of the body of Christ that we know. Now, of course, the apostle then commands our believers to be involved in intercessory prayer. Again, as we have considered during our study of prayer, as we see, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It reads, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. More so for believers and then unbelievers. We also remember those we know, we pray for them for a different thing. If unbelievers, that God will somewhere, somehow open their eyes to the gospel message. So in any event, the apostle then, having mentioned prayer as a general subject in Ephesians 6 verse 18, was concerned with intercessory prayer as he then elaborated. We're going to see later on he elaborated on that. So that he's talking about something specific. So meanwhile, the apostle was concerned with the subject of prayer as it relates to the spiritual armor. So he proceeded to elaborate on how to ensure that spiritual armor is accompanied by prayer. Now there are two related actions the apostle stated should ensure success in both equipping oneself with spiritual armor and in actual withholding one's ground in the spiritual warfare. There, doing prayer and being alert. Those are the two actions. Doing prayer and being alert. Right now, today, that's what he's going to talk a little bit about, is doing prayer. Next week, we'll pick up where he deals with being alert. So right now, he's in doing prayer. Now, of course, it may not appear that doing prayer or praying is an action that is to accompany both equipping oneself with spiritual armor and in actual withholding one's ground in the spiritual warfare, because the NIV and most of our English versions have the command, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Pray. Although, the Greek really reads this way. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Now, the literal translation that I've given you is because the word pray is translated from a participle of a Greek word that means to pray. Now, a Greek participle is subject to various interpretations. It is because of this that the translators of our English versions have interpreted the participle as serving as a command, implying that Ephesians 6 verse 18 is an independent instruction from the one that preceded. Now it is doubtful though that the apostle had in mind to issue a command that's independent of the preceding verse for at least three reasons. I'm arguing against translating as pray, as a command. That is not a command. Because if it's a command, it's something independent. It means you take your sword, sword of the Spirit, the word, and then now you take up prayer. I'm saying, no, it's not it. So here I'm going to give you reasons why I don't believe it should be translated as a command. First, to read the Greek participle as a command implies that verse 18 begins a new subject that is not connected with the spiritual warfare that is the concern of the apostle in verses 14 through 20 of Ephesians 6. However, we've already argued that verse 18 began in the Greek with a Greek preposition that we indicated in the context of verse 18 should mean with, to indicate an attendant or prevailing circumstance that is to be associated with what is stated prior to verse 18. In other words, the things have been said about the defensive and offensive weapon, they are to be associated with what's said in verse 18. Not independent. Second, it appears that if the apostle meant to issue a command that is perhaps independent of his previous discussions, that he would have used the Greek form that clearly indicates a command. See, the Greek is not like, most of these languages that can be parsed. They are easy to know something because you can see the word go in the English. It could mean, depending on how it's stated, it could mean I'm going. Or it could mean be a command, go. There's no way we can tell that. You can hardly read that in English except the voice, the people who speak. But that's not so in the Greek. The Greek has a form in which you will recognize that this verb is a command. That it does have a form. So, but in this case, we argue that if he meant a command, he should have written the Greek verb in a form that there's no doubt he was commanding. Now, for example, the apostle used a Greek word three times to issue a command regarding the independent action of prayer. He commanded the Thessalonians to form the habit of praying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. First Thessalonians, hold on to that. I'm picking up another verse here. First Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 17. It's just a command. Pray continually. Pray continually. And some people, of course, pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean that you pray all the time. It just means you have to be a prayerful person. We'll look at that. So here, the apostle used what is called in the Greek grammar imperative mood. That is used to express various kinds of command. When we talk about imperative mood, there are different kinds of commands in the Greek. And some commands, we just do it. The other one is really requesting something out of you, but it's still a command. Now, so here, we do believe in verse 17 of it, 1 Thessalonians, the apostle clearly used imperative mood with requests to the word used to request believers in Thessalonica to pray for him, with him, of course, being specific as what it is that they are to pray for him. So look at verse 25 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 25. Well, we see him using the same Greek word, but now he's also using it as an imperative or a command. Because he reads, brothers, pray for us. Brother, pray for us. Now, like I said, it's also an imperative mood in the Greek that is used with our Greek word to request the specific prayer from the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. He reads, finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. So then, one wonders why the apostle would have used a participle in Ephesians 6:18 instead of a command, as he did in these three passages I cited to you, the same Greek word, where he's talking about prayer. Why didn't he just do that? Of course, one could argue that it is interpreting the participle as a command that enables us to make sense of what the apostle writes in Ephesians 6 verse 19 about praying for him that we get to at the appropriate time. Now this, of course, is not really necessarily the case, since the action of prayer the apostle introduced in verse 18 enables us really to make sense of his request in verse 19, that where it says, and read something like, and for me. We'll look at it when we get there. So, for that reason, the Father here didn't use a command, clearly puts a doubt that he meant to command us, to command prayers. Third, to take the Greek participle as a command ignores the assertion of acknowledged Greek scholar A.T. Robinson when he stated, now he's an acknowledged because his book wrote in Greek grammar, an advanced Greek grammar. Many people who go through seminary don't even read it. So that in some seminary they give you like credit for reading 100 pages of that. Say a Hebrew grammar over 1,200 pages. And so I'm going to quote from that. This is what he says, quoting, In general, it may be said that no participle should be explained in this way, which way? As a command. That can properly be connected with a finite verb. End of quote. In effect, what he cautioned with respect to interpreting a participle as a command, unless the context clearly supports it. He said, sure, we can, in some cases, we can translate a participle as a command, but be very careful with it, unless you can show within the context that it can be. Now, the other Greek scholar, reading a modern Greek grammar that's used most often now by almost all the seminaries are serious with teaching Greek grammar, is that by Professor Dan Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary. His Greek grammar, Beyond Basics, page 650, it says this. That's where he elaborated this warning, and then provided an example of such interpretation from the writing of the Apostle Paul, where the participle, because of the context, should be interpreted as a command. And the passage is Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. It reads, love must be sincere. Now, remember what I said before about love? I mean, that's what the Holy Spirit keeps telling us. You cannot love and not be sincere with it. That is to say, everything about love has to be genuine. You can't pretend, you know, which I see this a lot, people, you know, for whatever reason I can't explain it, you do see what is not right, and they just, they close their mouth. When you do that, I say, okay, I don't want to hurt the feeling of the person I love. That's not love. Maybe anything, but it's not love. At least not biblical love. Because you say, love must be sincere. In other words, I've said, in a study of marriage, you can see that, you know, let's say a husband is sincere to what the wife asks, she gets angry, and vice versa. The husband may ask, and the wife tells the truth, and he gets angry. Well, what do you expect? Love must be sincere. It has to be genuine. There can be nothing false about it. That's why he says, love must be sincere. He says, hate what is evil. You see, I keep trying to remind us, when we begin to grow spiritually, this is where you know it. Part of the way you know it, there are several ways. Part of the way you know it is, your whole disposition is one that becomes very repulsive to anything that's sinful. Anything that distorts God's word. Anything that distorts God's plan. Your whole person, your whole thinking. It's not a matter of, what passage says that? There's something about you that instinctively now you become, anything evil repulses you. So that's why I say, hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now the command, hate what is evil. Literally, this is the way it is in the Greek. Hating the evil. So hating the evil, that's a participle. Hating is a participle because it is there acting as a verbal word. I mean, as a verb rather than an adjective. Now the context here, though, indicates that there is no finite verb. That the Greek participle translated hating could be connected. And so it is proper then to interpret the participle as a command. Remember, that's what that A.T. Robinson said. If there's a finite verb that you can use to relate to your participle, be very careful about taking it as a command. Unless there's none. In this passage, there's none. Therefore, it is correct to say
hate as a command. Because there's no finite verb that this can be related to. Now, this cannot be said, though, of the Greek participle in Ephesians 6 verse 18 that literally reads praying. We can say that. Thus, then, to translate it as a command violates that caution stated in Robinson's Greek grammar book. Like I said, that he has the book, we call it a Greek grammar of the Greek New Testament. In the light of historical research, is considered a very thorough and authoritative Greek source in terms of the Greek grammar. So, what we are arguing really is that you cannot translate that participle praying as the NIV did and many other English versions when you say and pray. And we say, no, that is not the right way to translate it. It's not that they are wrong, because you can use a grammar and say, well, this is a participle, I can translate it as a command. But we're arguing that no, while you can do that, but if you want to be technically correct and every other thing, the scholar should disagree and come to the conclusion that if we follow a common rule, then we'll come to the same conclusion. And that conclusion will be, it cannot be a command. Now, we need to develop this further so that we can then go into the application and so on of what we're studying. So, we haven't finished it, so I'm going to take a break, and after break, we'll continue with the argument.